Good morning, church. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? That's some good, good Bible. It sounds like a promise. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Not might, not may, will. And not will possibly, will probably, simply will. It sounds totally quid pro quo. Do this, this is what will happen. Automatically, mechanically. If you don't forget the teaching, you let your heart keep the commandments, then you will receive length of days, years of life, peace. Like a vending machine. Conduct in, reward out, sermon over. I stand in front of you, tell you that this is what the plain sense of the text says, and you depart this place in peace. And you go forth, you put in the required behaviors, you receive the requisite blessings. Yes, yes, yes. Except for a couple of things. Thing one, if we read it that way, with that kind of vending machine logic, first of all, our inevitable human tendency is to turn it around immediately and start using it as an instrument of judgment. And it's very convenient, because then we can be assured, and we can know for certain what to think about each particular person, can't we? See a saintly old Christian living a long, peaceful life? Well, that person manifestly must have successfully avoided forgetfulness as to teachings, must have enheartened the commandments properly. When we see someone, let's say, less saintly, these days are filled with turmoil and strife, cut down in the prime of life, well, we know. We are assured that must be a person who failed as to teachings and commandments. Simple as that. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, A plus B equals C. And we like that. An easy, clear metric for judgment. Except thing two, it's complicated somewhat. It's not actually that simple, and you know it's not that simple, because counterpoint number one, many of us, I know I have known some horrible old person who spread his or her villainy abroad, lived to a ripe old age, slept like a baby, ate like a linebacker, died of old age in a bed. Length of days, years of life, and peace, but hold that person's life up to the light, not a commandment in sight. Counterpoint number two, Jesus. Misunderstood, rejected, persecuted, tortured, crucified, cut down at 33 years old. That's not length of days or years of life, or peace. And you might think, well, but that was Jesus, though. I can feel some of you thinking it. It is a dangerous thought trap to fall into. Well, but that was Jesus, though, theology. As though we're called to applaud and admire Jesus, but with no risk that we might be called to be like to him. Well, then, you read about his apostles. Only one of them made it to extreme old age, the Apostle John, and not exactly in peace. The rest, dying off in most cases in genuinely horrible ways between their mid-40s and their mid-60s. which does not seem like to me anyhow length of days and years of life. And many of us have probably known personally, I know I have, some very holy people, godly men and women, who were called to very tumultuous existences and did not seem to have either length of days or years of life. So then, if we're not careful, reading this text with that kind of mechanistic vending machine logic, we can find ourselves accidentally committing a three friends of Job. Remember them? That's how they thought the universe worked. Behavior in, blessing out, every time. And they were, let's just say, wrong. But so then you may be asking, at this point I'm asking, what about the text? Is it just, what, not a promise? Just a meaningless, generalized, feel-good platitude? No. There is a promise in there. I believe there really is. And it's worth hearing. It's just that we have to be careful how we hear it. We have to be careful to pay attention to what sort of thing this is. See, you have to pay attention to genre, to the form. The Bible is serious about form. And you have to be sensitive to that. Otherwise, you end up trying to take a proverb and read it like a prophecy. This is not a prophecy, it's a proverb. And the thing you have to know about proverbs is that they don't come to us in the same way that prophecy does. See, prophecy descends from on high. Hear the word of the Lord from God to human beings. It's very, very vertical, and the direction is top down, so to speak. Proverbs, though, bubble up from human experience. They assemble themselves from aggregated human life. They're empirical, inductive. We've run the experiment again and again over dozens, hundreds, thousands of instances, and this is what we have found to be true. Now, by that, I am not saying, please don't hear me saying what I am in fact not saying, I don't mean to say that the Proverbs are not the Word of God, that they are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that they are descriptions of human experience in spirit-inspired language. We have to be very careful not to take Proverbs beyond the limits of what they're advocating. By the way, we might have known this already, coming at it from another direction, just by noticing that the text begins with "my son." We talked about this at some length last week. What this passage is, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, which we read as our scripture reading just a few minutes ago. What this is a poem. It's a wisdom poem, a sapiential poem, to use a term that we learned a few weeks ago. This is, in fact, the third of the "My Son" poems in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9, or 8 through 19. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. That's the first one. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. That's the second one. Altogether, depending on how you count, in the book of Proverbs, there are about a dozen or so poems that are addressed from a father to a son. One that's addressed from a mother to a son. That's interesting. But we talked last week, at some considerable length, about the fact of the Bible's dual authorship. And I'm not going to rehash that at great length today. I want us to remember that the human authors of the Bible always have their particular audiences in mind. That's who the passage was written to. But the Bible also has a divine author, God. And in his inspiration, he has made sure that the text, which was not written to us, is nevertheless written for us. We can still benefit from it, and we should. That's what I mean when I say it's for us. We just have to remember that we're eavesdropping. We're going to be spending the next few weeks on this particular poem, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, because it's very dense, a rich text. I don't want to have to try to unpack the whole thing in a single morning. But everything we're going to say about it has to begin with the fact that it's a wisdom poem addressed from a father to a son. In the context of the book of Proverbs, our understanding is that the writer is King Solomon addressing his royal son, Rehoboam. And that colors the text for us. It's not a prophecy, it's advice. Advice which we already know from elsewhere in the Bible that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, didn't listen to. You just read the story of Rehoboam, which is in 1 Kings chapters 12 and 14, and 1 Chronicles chapters 10 through 12. If you want some Christian homework, you can go home and read that. It'll take you around 20 minutes or so, maybe half an hour. But you read that story, and Rehoboam is not following the advice of the book of Proverbs. Even just the advice of our text this morning, those 12 verses in chapter 3. Because in verse 3, Solomon advises, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, which we'll have cause to talk about in depth next week. It's a little preview. But suffice it for now to say, read that story. Rehoboam fails at that utterly. And Rehoboam also fails to get the results described in verse 4. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. What happened to him? God takes away from him all but two of the 12 tribes and gives them to someone else. The majority of Rehoboam's kingdom defects, and there's civil war for the entirety of his reign. And it's like in verse 1. As we were looking at it, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace they will have to you. Solomon was not warning Rehoboam in general. He was warning him of something very real and specific. Rehoboam did forget the teaching. He didn't let his heart keep the commandments, and there was no peace for him. And by the way, if you do the math, the text indicates that he died at 58 years old, which is not exactly length of days and years of life, at least not from my 59-year-old point of view. But the thing is, Solomon is actually doing something very clever here in this passage, verses 1 through 12. And it's the clever bit that's actually meaningful for us. And this touches on a question that we might well ask, which is, hey, King Solomon, why are you going to say all this in a poem? Why can't you just say it regular? Maybe you're tempted even to think, well, maybe Rehoboam was just not very smart, Solomon. And if you'd said it regular, instead of all poetic, he might have listened. But there are a number of reasons that this is in poetic form. First of all, we have to remember that the book of Proverbs is a singular example of a wider kind of literature that was being produced at the time. We call it wisdom literature or sapiential literature. And the thing about sapiential literature is that overwhelmingly it's written as poetry. That's just expected. Asking why does it have to be poetry would be like asking about our praise on Sunday morning, why does it have to have notes and beats and rhymes? Why can't you just say it regular? Because part of it is the art. Part of it is the beauty. And in Solomon's day, and I don't know but what it ought to be in our day as well, a wise person was expected to be able to produce not only truth, but beautifully worded truth. So that's the first reason for the poetry. But beyond that, there's the fact that poetry, by definition almost, concentrates meaning. There are things you can say and do in poetry that you can't say and do in prose. See, we in the United States in the 21st century, we have a bias in favor of prose. We tend to think of poetry as flowery and extra and as though it's just icing on the actual content. And no. What poetry actually tends to do is compress meaning. Intensify meaning. In a well-crafted poem, there's more meaning per word than there is in prose, which makes each word more powerful. A poem is compressed and it has to be unpacked, and what Solomon is doing here has implications beyond just merely advice to his son. Because when he says, "My son, do not forget my teaching," this is the place where we have to remember that when Solomon was writing this, he wasn't writing in English. We translate it into English so we can read it, but Solomon wrote in ancient Hebrew. And when he says, "My teaching," the Hebrew is literally "my Torah." And I hope you know about Torah. The word Torah literally means law. And it's the word for the covenant law between God and his people Israel. And what Solomon is doing here is creating a picture with his language. And the picture becomes even more intense when he says, "But let your heart keep my commandments." Because the Hebrew word that's translated commandment is the word mitzvah. You can say that with me if you want. Mitzvah. And the thing is, that's Exodus language. In particular, that's Sinai covenant language. And in most particular, it's the language of God giving the tablets of stone to Moses. The story says, Exodus 24, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction.'" And the words there, the Hebrew words, are "with the Torah and the mitzvah, which I have written for their instruction." What Solomon is doing is alluding and analogizing. He's reaching all the way back to the story of the Exodus and framing himself, giving advice to his son, as a tiny, up-close, miniature version of what happened at Sinai, of God giving the Ten Commandments to Israel. He's creating a parallel picture. God and Israel over here, Solomon and Rehoboam over here. That's the idea. And you may think, "Solomon, that's really kind of arrogant of you, comparing yourself to God." But that's not his point. His point isn't, "I am like God." His point is actually more like, "God is like me." And the thing you have to understand is that Solomon isn't even bringing anything novel to the Exodus story. He's not importing an image that he sees into a story that doesn't see it. It was already there. Solomon is just noticing it. Way back in Exodus chapter 4, as God is appearing to Moses at the burning bush, commissioning him to go to bring liberty to the Israelites, God says to Moses, Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. God is already creating in the burning bush story the picture of himself as Israel's father and the nation Israel as his son. And so then, in the instruction to Rehoboam, Solomon reaches for that picture and kind of inverts it. What's metaphorical for God, or true by analogy, is actually and merely true for Solomon and Rehoboam. And so then, the whole remainder of the poem is couched in Torah terms generally and Exodus language specifically. Right from the very beginning, when Solomon says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days, years of life, peace, they will add to you. All three of those ideas, length of days, years of life, peace, appear in the book of Exodus in context that could be described as fathers and sons. Solomon is creating a chain of allusion. Length of days is actually right out of the commandment regarding parents, the two tablets commandment. Commandment 5, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's the same words. Which is cool, because then Solomon's words become, as it were, self-referential. Because then Rehoboam, not forgetting Solomon's teaching, letting his heart keep his commandments, which will add length of days, becomes an instance of a son honoring his parent, which adds length of days. And it doesn't even have to be supernatural. I'm not saying it isn't, but it doesn't have to be. A certain amount of it is just practical. When you're following a father's advice, you're following the advice of someone who has managed to stay as long alive as long as he has, which is longer than you. It might just add length of days. Perhaps. But then, when Solomon says years of life, that's actually an unusual phrase in the Bible. It's not found in a lot of other places. One of the few places it does appear, other than here in Proverbs, is in Exodus 6, which is a boring genealogical part. But in that chapter, that phrase, years of life, appears 3 times. The years of life of the patriarch Levi, ancestor of the Levites, which Exodus says he lived to be 137. Y'all, that's years of life. And then the years of the life of Levi's son Koheth, the ancestor of the Kohathite Levites, whose job it was to care for the most sacred objects in the tabernacle. Exodus says the years of Koheth's life were 133. Not bad. And then the years of the life of Koheth's son Amram, who was the father of Moses. The years of his life are said to be 137 also. And notice that it's father to son, and it may be even that what Solomon is doing is reflecting on that chain and saying, what was it that enabled them to have years of life like that, father to son, father to son? You know, there was an old, old tradition, not in the Bible, an old tradition, that in the midst of Egyptian bondage, it was the family of Levi who kept the word of God alive. That the other tribes had a tendency to assimilate, to give up following God, worship the idols of Egypt, but not Levi. Not his children, not his grandchildren. And it seems like Solomon is thinking of that in our poem. Why did they live so long? Perhaps it was that they did not forget, that they let their hearts keep. Now, I don't know. Poetry isn't as explicit as that. But Solomon is making an Exodus reference. You want a long life? Look at that chain. Levi to Kohath to Amram, resulting in no less a light than Moses. And it's almost like you can hear Solomon hoping. Can you and I, Rehoboam, can we be as they were, faithful? And then Solomon says, not only length of days, years of life, but also, and peace they will add to you. Peace, in Hebrew, of course, shalom. That word doesn't actually appear in Exodus very much, only three times. But here's the interesting detail. Every time that word appears, shalom, it is in the context of Moses interacting with his father-in-law, Jethro. Isn't that interesting? His father-in-law, Jethro, who gave him advice. And I don't know how much to make of this, but in the context of the other two allusions to the commandment about parents, to Moses' own family, it seems like Solomon may be alluding to that relationship as well, the Moses-Jethro relationship. Oh, Rehoboam, you'll just listen to me like Moses listened to Jethro, took his advice. There can be peace. And that's what Solomon seems to be trying to generate in this whole poem, a connection between what's happening between him and Rehoboam and what happened in the Exodus story. And at the end of the poem, Moses uses the same structure as at the beginning to make the connection explicit. Just as he began the poem with, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments," he ends the poem with, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof." The parallel structure is doing the work of equating the two. So then, is there a promise here? Yes, but it's not automatic. It's not mechanical. What it is, if you're paying attention, is covenantal. But I want you to see what this does for us. Because what it does is enable us to dissolve a doctrinal dilemma which plagues way too many people. It's plagued some of you, which is the question of the law, of rules, and what to do about them. See, way too many of us, either because we were deliberately taught it or because we accidentally caught it, way too many of us were raised up in legalism. Legalism. We were given this idea that the way it works is that I have to keep the rules because God is watching and he is not impressed. And we've got to get our behavior under control and live according to the rules, and then God will accept us, then and only then. Some of us even have that idea about being saved, that you do it by being a good person according to the rules. That good people, God pats them on the head and lets them into heaven because they've earned it through their ruly behavior. They are ruly. And for the unruly, the grease shoot to the big hot place. Because that's what they earned with their behavior. And no. Because the truth is, in the whole history of the round world, there has only ever been one person who was able to live according to the rules, to carry out the law, to color inside the lines 100% of the time, and we killed him for daring to do so. If you think that's how a person gets saved, then we are all in serious trouble. That's legalism. And so then, of course, because legalism is so untenable, some of us turn to legalism's dark twin, which we call antinomianism. The only rule is there aren't any rules. We'll even quote the Bible at it. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. That's a winner. That'll preach. Yet, on the other hand, you have Jesus saying, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Which drives some folk right back into the arms of legalism. And then we're back and forth, antinomianism, legalism, antinomianism, legalism. I've known some Christians, thoughtful Christians, godly Christians, want to please God, who want to know what to do, back and forth between those two their whole lives, sometimes multiple times in a week. The thing is, it's no help saying, and we will say it, "Well, but that was the Old Testament law." Because the truth of the matter is that the New Testament recapitulates, either in part or in full, every single Old Testament moral commandment. And then adds a bunch of new ones. Depending on how you count, there are about 1,000 commandments in the New Testament for the Christian, in a lot less space than the Old Testament. So we can't just say the rules don't matter, because otherwise why are there so many of them? But we can't be saved by them either. We are saved by the finished work of Jesus on the cross or not at all. What Solomon does in our text this morning is recontextualize the law for us. This is why I said it dissolves the dilemma. Because then the law comes through not as commandments to follow in order to be saved, but as instruction to follow so as to be wise. Because here's the thing. Solomon isn't saying to his son Rehoboam, "Okay, now, if you'll just not forget my teaching and let your heart keep my commandments, then you get to be my son." Rehoboam was already his son. Get this. If you are a believer, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you are already a child of the King. You don't have to earn it by being good. That isn't how it works. It's already yours. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What God says to us is, because you are already my child, because you are royal, I will share my instruction with you. Here is what I want you to do. Here is how I want a child of the King to live. Because after all, shouldn't a child of the King want to be wise? That's why it's so important the way Solomon phrases it. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." It's a little like with my own father and my own children. When I was a kid, my father would tell me to do something, and I would ask why. And he would get so annoyed with me. You don't need to know why. Because I said so, that's why. So when I had children of my own, and they would ask me why, I would patiently explain. Maybe I went too far in the other direction with that. It's possible. But years later, I had a conversation with my father about it, because he was asking about it. He brought it up, because he always felt like that when I was a kid, I was always questioning him. Why? And I told him, I wasn't asking why because I doubted you, Dad. I was asking why because I wanted to buy in. I wanted to know not just your rules, but your thoughts. Because if I tell my kids, because I said so, and don't explain why I said so, well, when they get rid of me, they got rid of that. But if I explain, they buy in, well, then it's in their craw and they can't get rid of it. Like I said, I may have done a little too much of that. What I'm getting at is this. God isn't interested in you obeying him because you're scared of him or you're trying to earn your place. God is interested in your buy-in. He's interested in you internalizing his commandments, his wisdom, because he's interested in your growing up to be like him. Like children of the king. And when you get this, it changes everything. Because I'm just going to tell you, too many of you have spent way too long overburdened with fear of the rules. The all-seeing, all-judging eye of God disapproving of your adherence to the rules. Maybe you've even spent some time running away from God because you figured if you got rid of him, you got rid of that. What God wants you to know is my son. If you've accepted Jesus, you have put on the son suit. You've stepped into the place of royalty. And when God lays out Torah and mitzvah, he's sharing his heart with your heart. He's calling you to wise living. Which then, at least for me, totally recontextualizes the second part of the verse. Because then nothing can get in the way of it. The resurrection of Jesus makes it plain. The length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. When's that going to happen? This side of the grave? That side of the grave, it doesn't matter. It is a promise. Let's talk to God. I am so thankful, Lord, that we are able to hear the words of Solomon, to hear ourselves called children of the King. Father, my prayer for your people this morning is that we can let our hearts keep your commandments. Not out of fear, not out of a desire to keep them so that we can be saved, because we already are. Lord, help us to see the wisdom of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.